Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. This text describes for us three ways in which the Christian can now live or should now live. Ways that have a particular effect in our daily lives. Because of the supremacy of Christ and because of the finality of his work, Christians can live with, one, a conscience that is clean and unburdened. Two, they have been made perfect. And three, their sins are remembered no more. These are remarkable statements about our life now, your status now, Christian, in Christ. But in reading this, in reading these remarkable things, there can come a little bit of tension and confusion. For example, let's say that last night you got into an argument with someone and you just blew your top. Right? I had a pastor who told me that he and his wife never fought. They just had intense fellowship. So let's say, you want to call it that, you had some intense fellowship last night. Maybe you said some hurtful words and you swore. Or, and this probably doesn't happen to anyone here, but your journey out of the house to get here this morning was less than pleasant. And you ended up just sort of barking people into the car. So let's say that scenario. Anyway, you come into church this morning and you hear a text like Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, and you hear me preach these three great truths from this text, that Christ takes away the consciousness of sins. Christ takes away and has made you perfect. And that God remembers your sins no more. And you're hearing me preach, and right there in the forefront of your mind, you're going, "I have a consciousness of my sin. I feel terrible. I don't feel perfect at all. In fact, I'm pretty sure that God remembers this. It's happened like just a few minutes ago." So what's the deal with that? How do we hear theological truths like this that we can just sort of pass by sometimes and go, "Yes, this is great," and then hold that tension where we live every day and go, I don't quite feel like that. That's a pretty significant pastoral issue. It's to have these great theological truths that we don't quite feel. So the question this morning would be, how are those massaged into our lives? How is it that those are true when you don't feel that way? That's what we want to take a closer look at this morning. Those three things and how the gospel applies them to our lives. The writer of Hebrews holds out life-changing truths. Again, those are, our conscience is unburdened. Our relationship with God is made perfect. And our sins are remembered no more. Let's take them each in turn this morning and look at those together. The first is an unburdened conscience. Our text paints a contrast between how someone would have tried to deal with the burden of sin under the law and the sacrificial system, and how someone should be dealing with the burden of sin, the same burden, in light of Christ, how you should be dealing with it. Let's look at verses 1 through 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have cease to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins. So the law here is described the same way that the tabernacle was. It's a mere shadow, but Christ is the substance. Remember, it's like the difference between a picture of something and the thing itself. A picture of someone that you really love, think about that, is different. It's wonderful, but it's very different than wrapping your arms around and having communion with the person himself. And that's a bit of a picture of the difference between the law and what we have in Christ and our response to what we have in Christ. But when that burden comes to the consciousness of our sins, the person under the law would have experienced this differently than you should experience it. They would have seen their sin and they would have felt a burden. And then they would have needed to do something about that burden. Listen carefully. They would have needed to do something about it. They were made clean by the weighty sacrifice for their sins. We have seen that. But then the burden, after that sacrifice, would come again. And the implication on their soul, what it would have driven them to do, is to say, I need to do something again to deal with this. Something must be done about it. Essentially, the testimony that kept coming back to them was, I'm not okay. Repeatedly, I'm not okay. There needs to be blood to reckon with my sin. And in their mind, they would have just rung this bell. I need a Savior. And then the next time, I need a Savior. And then the next time, I need a Savior. Now, the law is a tutor, and this is exactly what they were supposed to think under that system. It was teaching them that's the right message. It was to drive them to see their need for a full and a final reckoning. The law, in this way, is much more like a highlighter and not an eraser. So the law in this way is much more of a highlighter of their need than it was an eraser. But until that final reckoning came in Christ, our text says that their consciences were never truly clean. But for the Christian, this is what Hebrews is getting at. For you, in light of Christ, we must not live as if that's the case for us. Okay, and this is where this is very instructive, because we can, in fact, live like we were in that old system. We're not at all. That's what our burdens can try to tell us. What is meant by clean conscience here is not that there's no awareness of your sin. It's not that you're clean in that way. I have no knowledge of my sin. Yes, we have an awareness of our sins. But what's in view here is that in the awareness of our sins, it's where that awareness leads us to go next. Where does the awareness and burden of our sins take us? For those under the law, they knew they were in trouble. They were in need. But when that burden comes to the Christian, the awareness leads us to the cross. Instead of living like, I need a Savior. Our burdens lead us to, I have a Savior. I have a Savior. When the subjective feelings of our guilt or shame begin to stir in us a desire to move somewhere, I got to do something with this burden into a more comfortable position for my life. I'm very aware of my sin. We aren't to move towards hiding out. We're not to move towards trying to cover ourselves. There's no comfort there, by the way. Nor are we to try to move away from God by thinking that our standing before him has somehow changed. In light of Christ, the finality of our high priest, the Christian must know and live in light of his objective work on our behalf. The thing that is done objectively because of Christ, you are not guilty. And that's how you live with an unburdened conscience. It's how you live when you have awareness of sins, and that awareness leads you to go somewhere. Well, the Christian knows that he takes it to the finished place. He takes it to the cross. He takes it to the grave. He takes it to the empty tomb. But that wasn't the case in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had to take it and get more blood. You had to take it and get something to cover you up. You needed help severely, and that was the case. That was the point. But not for you, Christian. Not for you, Covenant of Grace. Your awareness of sins leads you to a place of finality. So we still have an awareness of sins, but it's where it leads us that matters. So when you're feeling that burden, right, and that accusation comes, the accuser sort of whispers in your ear and makes his charge against you, when you wake up burdened from the fight that you had last night, that you fought with your spouse or your friend, where does that awareness of your sins take you? Where does it tell you to go to lay the burden down? That makes all the difference in the world. In Christ, it's I have a Savior, I have a Savior, I have a Savior. And the blood has been shed, and not one drop needs to be shed anymore. There's nothing that needs to be done because he paid it once and for all. So we go, and like we do every Sunday, we have a habit and a practice of confession of our sins, and then we remember, for those who trust in Christ, that there's nothing left for him to do. That's the point. There's nothing left for him to do. It's all been dealt with once and for all, and we can be at rest. And so when the scripture says, Christian, your conscience can be clean. And then teenager, every week you're battling, I don't feel this. It's because we are to fly when in prayer, we are to fly in the scriptures, we are to fly in counsel, we are to fly in worship, we are to fly in recognition and remembrance of what Christ has done, and like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, see that burden roll off your back and into the grave where it's dead and there's nothing left to do. The second thing that this text reminds us of and teaches us is that we are made perfect. We have a place where we have unburdened conscience, but we are also made perfect. Now, when we're talking about being made perfect in this context here, we're not saying it in the modern way. So in the modern parlance, we just sort of say, the you go girl brand of theology, that you're perfect and there's nothing that needs to change about. That's not what this is saying, that you've been made perfect in Christ. It's not saying that you have nothing that you need to repent of or nothing you need to change. It's making a claim about an objective count of your standing before the throne. It's not saying that you're perfect and never needing of confession. It's saying that by Jesus' sacrifice, he has made us completely qualified for a relationship with God. We have arrived at the end that God desired to accomplish for us through Christ's death on the cross. You have arrived. When he came to save us, he didn't try to do something. He didn't get the ball rolling. He didn't punch the first domino. He completely accomplished that for which he came to do. You are saved, and it's done. He saved you perfectly. Okay, you have awareness of sins, and you deal with things, but who you are in him is that all of that is done. You have arrived. His work to put us in right relationship with himself has been made complete. Look with me how the text explains it. Look at verses 4 through 7. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And in verse 14, look down, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." The scriptures teach us the law failed to make anyone perfect. So think about, you know, you have this burden of sins. Everyone's wrestling with it. In the old system, that's exactly what they were to wrestle with. Their perfection was not achieved. But not for you. In light of Christ, that work actually is done. That is the way you're supposed to live. Your burdens are supposed to be smacked down like a piñata with the truth of Christ, of who you are in him. The burden is not to drive you to try to do something else on his behalf, but to remember that it is done in him. Notice what the quote what we're getting here. You might not recognize it, but it comes from Psalm 40. This is a quote about sacrifices and offerings that God has not desired, but obedience. It comes from Psalm 40, and here we have what's instructive is that it's an Old Testament reference talking and making a comment about the sacrificial system and setting the right expectation for those people. It was basically saying this: guys, this is not sufficient. This isn't enough. Bulls, goats, this isn't it. God desires a heart that is in step with him. He desires obedience. And of course, that's what we're talking about in this perfection. Christ came and he died for our sins, yes, but God wasn't just hungry for blood. He's not just some barbaric and cruel God that had to be fed all these sacrifices. His holiness demanded obedience to his will, and our hearts were far from him, but not Christ's. Not the Son's. The Son's heart in perfect obedience fulfilled his will, and not only did he live in our place, but he fulfilled that will and then died in our place. So perfect here does not mean you, Christian. Listen, if I say you're perfect and you hear that from the text this morning in the sermon, that you are made perfect, it doesn't mean that you have no faults or failings, but it means that you are complete and whole in Christ. We are wholly adequate for a relationship with the Father. The requirements for us to stand at peace before the throne have all been met in Christ. And you belong there. You are qualified to stand in that position. Your credentials are perfect in Jesus. And there your identity is whole. And there's nothing that you have to do to ever try to work on that or improve upon that, because all of that has been done for you in Christ. And again, the Christian's inheritance is to live this way, is to live as if there's nothing left to be done. Think for a minute about how that might be applied. Think for a minute about how hard this would have been for someone who grew up with the sacrificial system their whole life. So think about the Hebrews as the writer's writing to them. Think about how to get this point across, how difficult that might have been. They spent their entire life trying to be faithful. So someone who's done something ritually to try to feel that sense of perfection, to sort of get rid of that sense of burden, that consciousness of sins, to sort of get right over and over. And now they're told that they don't have to do that anymore, that they have been made perfect, that all that needs to be sort of scrapped and done away with. That would have been a really difficult habit and construction of mind to try to escape. Of this thought of, but wait a minute, I need to perform. If I'm going to be right with God, I have to do something, right? I'm not perfect. The score isn't settled. I think I need this for myself to feel secure. And here's where there's a bit of a shift in the language regarding the law and the tabernacle and the temple from the language of Hebrews. Hebrews has started to use the phrase that all of this system is a system that's made with hands. It's made with hands. So that's a sort of shorthand in the scripture for the way that the Bible describes an idol. So track with me here. It's an interesting thought. That's a shorthand for the way that the Bible speaks about making an idol. You make something, they critique idols as something that's just made with someone's hand. That's an earthly thing when you should be worshiping the true things. And in saying that, it's bringing something else to our attention. That for them, if the Hebrews don't leave this behind, if they don't transition to where their burdens and their sense of perfection is now completely resting on Christ, and they attempt in their flesh to sort of, but the ritual makes me feel good, and it's a good thing. Clearly, this is something that God wants. Then essentially what Hebrews is saying, you have made that thing an idol instead of Christ. You're going there for your hope. You're going there for a sense of completion. And you're essentially saying to Christ that he is not enough. He is not enough. And for us, that's an interesting thought. Because we can't live that way either in light of Christ. We can't live that way either. There can be numerous good things that we feel that we are doing for God at times, but we do them in a way that is seeking a sense of perfection, sort of a contribution to the work of God. This is going to, of course, if I keep this up, my standing before God is now more secure. And I feel better about my standing before God. So it's the Pharisees' problem in the Scriptures. They can't see Christ and they can't rest in him behind their own sense of needing to work and rest in whom? In themselves. And so these are idols that are often harder to see than the obvious idols. So the obvious ones are someone engaged in lust and greed and pride, and we all see that and say, okay, that's a really obvious idol. But these are things that I think that Christians deal with, and it takes a lot longer in our sanctification to sort of see these things rooted out. That, oh no, actually that is me. Oh, that is sort of a frame of mind that I carry around sometimes, and it might be things like this. It's like, I'm trying to find peace with God, or a little bit more peace with God. And this week, I think I need to change the way I parent for a few days. And the way we're going about things at home, the schedule with school. I'm gonna change things up and sort of get myself in gear. And I'll feel a little bit better about my standing as a Christian. Or maybe I've just been cranky. I've been angry. And so I've gotten behind on some things relationally. I've gotten behind on some things in my work. I've gotten behind on some things with ministry and church. Good things, all things. But I'm sort of sensing in myself, if I can change just something about my behavior, if I can sort of, you know, juice the jets a minute and sort of catch back up, I will find a little bit more peace with God. If I can just give my tithe, tighten up the reins on some of the sins that I've been dealing with. I've got some sins that are plaguing me, and I need to get away from that. I know I need to tighten some things up. Then I will stand a little bit more at peace before God. Now, let me say this. There's all sorts of good in that. There's all sorts of good to be reminded of things you should repent of. There's all sorts of good in tightening the reins at times. But there is no good at all in believing that you need to improve upon the work of Christ secure your standing before the Father. That's an idol. And those are hard to see. Those kinds of things, like doing a good thing that God is calling you to let go of, like he's asking the Hebrews here, is, I think, a little bit harder thing for us to see. Because that's not where your perfection comes from. Idols always demand a little bit more from you. And that's where you can identify them. At least that's a good question to ask. An idol always needs a little bit more blood. An idol always needs a little bit more blood. And that's kind of what it's saying, the blood of bulls and goats. This were never it. But it is all finished in Christ. And if there's something in your life that you think, yeah, but it needs a little bit more of me and my attention and my time, and that will buy my security with God, then see the warning light on your dashboard go off. because they're sometimes harder to see. So again, yes, there are times when we are aware of sins and we should deal with them accordingly, but that should not jeopardize our sense of hope. That should not jeopardize our sense of rest. Christ's work was not insufficient that it needs a little bit more from you, nor can it be improved upon by you, by anything that you do. It is done. So what you can do is you can receive it. You can worship. You can be filled with awe. You can be filled with gratitude. You can take off, you know, the work gloves that we try to put on sometimes to do anything more for Christ. We can take off the work gloves in those relationships or performing any ritual that might promise more security. Christ has brought a perfection for you, and that work is done. It's a glorious thing from this text that at first glance you can feel like, I'm not perfect. Yeah, you are, because you're in Christ, and there's nothing left for him to do. The third glorious thing from this text is that God remembers our sins no more. Look with me at verse 16, 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This text today is bringing so much comfort. And in our lives, as we move through them with burdens and guilt and questions, the work of Christ as our high priest continually ministers to us in that it is in a place of permanence. And that means that you have a home to rest in this life. So when I talk about the finality of Christ's work and the permanence of it, you know that just that wonderful sense of home that you have a place to go back to? When charges and accusations come your way, they're going to come probably for you this afternoon or by the time the service is over, this is your home. This is your resting place. This is where you continually come back to these truths, massaged in, to see Jesus held before our eyes, to see his finished work. And so in this last example, it is said of our sins that they are remembered no more. But I think a moment's reflection on that reveals more than at first glance. So we ask the question, does it really mean that God has forgotten our sins? Is that what it's saying? Well, God is omniscient, so I don't think it's quite that. He knows everything. And so is the text saying that God has gained the ability to forget them? So that might give the impression that this way, and this is the impression I don't want you to have, that your sins are not seen or not known. But the language here it's poetic. It's descriptive of the way that God has forgiven you in his totality. It's descriptive of the way that God has forgiven you completely. It's saying that God, who absolutely does see everything, he actually does know everything. He is so complete in his forgiveness towards you through Christ that it is as if he remembers your sins no more. I think that ramps that up a little bit to remember that, yes, he does see it all, and there's nothing to bring back up against you. There are no charges or accusations that would stick because there's no condemnation. So think about how you would normally feel if you were completely exposed to other people about all your thoughts and intentions. Okay, so let's imagine above your head that you had this little placard, a little sign, and above your head at all times it showed what you were thinking. Think about that for just a minute. Think about that standing at the dinner table. Think about that having a conversation with your spouse. Think about that having a conversation with your pastor over lunch. You know, and everyone can read what's right there above your head. Think about that when you're having intense fellowship with your spouse. So what's the normal reaction to being completely exposed? Well, the normal reaction is, I don't want that. No, please. No, thank you. I want to run and hide. It's to cringe with guilt. What this text is reminding us of is that because of Christ, the reaction of being completely exposed runs the entire different direction. Instead of running to hide, what happens with Christ's knowledge of all of us and then Christ's work to forgive all of us is that we are drawn to comfort and consolation and confidence. So instead of being totally exposed and you want to run and hide, the gospel truth that we live in is we're totally exposed, and that leads us in Because we're totally forgiven. We're fully known and fully pardoned. Everything laid bare and all put to rest. And we should live like that's the case, both in our relationship with God as recipients of his forgiveness and in our relationship with others as we give forgiveness. Satan is the one that's the accuser here. And when accusations arise, what would cause us to cringe and shrivel and want to hide away, when that thing is brought up to our mind that we used to do, the thing that's the, you know, the one thing that nobody knows about, those things that really call into question in your mind, where the burdens come from, am I really forgiven? Did he even forgive that thing? We must remember that for those in Christ, he does know it all. It's not hidden from him, and it has been made right by the blood. We are the ones that must remember what he forgives. We are the ones that remember that he is the one that forgives. Those accusations are just a nuisance that are to be ignored or rebuffed by the preaching of good news to yourself. This stirring up of one another to love and good works, a reminder that we have a perfect identity in Christ. Now, if this is God, how God treats us, knowing, fully known, fully forgiven, never bringing our sins back up, then how could we who have received such grace, not turn around and keep a record of others' wrongs? How could we live as if God remembers our sins no more, but we keep reminding others of their sins? And in doing so, we step out of line with the gospel. The same grace that frees our conscience is meant to flow outward in how we forgive others. So you might think, but here's the catcher. I do remember the sins that were committed against me. Well, yes, and you act like it. Instead of forgiving as you've been forgiven, we display our pride at times, our bitterness, in acting like the accuser more than we act like God and how he's treated us. And of course, I'm not saying that sins and relationships don't break trust or need no boundaries, especially in safety at times, but how many of our relationships are embittered because we keep a record of wrongs? How many of our relationships, we have a scab because we keep picking at the wound and we make a scar? We take deep whiffs of our grievances again and again and again, and then we tell others that we will never forget them and we will never forgive them. But just as God sees it all and gives grace, that's how we should do it as well. Especially in a relationship where forgiveness has been asked for, we should live with that spouse or that friend or coworker as in such a way that it demonstrates we've forgotten about that offense. It's not brought up anymore. It's forgiven as we've been forgiven. As we're about to turn our hearts and our minds to singing this song, Yet Not I want to draw your attention to one of the lyrics. Well, gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He's my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ saves us and saves us to the full, and there is now nothing left for heaven to give. When you're troubled in your conscience, you're troubled and not feeling that perfection, when you feel like you're reminded of your sins, we fly to the gospel. We remember that there is nothing left to be done. We don't try to do any more ourselves. We don't try to hide out. We don't try to improve upon it. We rest in Christ. So when you walk in here and you hear this kind of preaching, but you're reminded of the angry words on your tongue, the guilt on your heart, in Christ, your conscience is free. Your standing is secure and your sins are gone. There's no need for another drop of blood. You've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And your conscience can be at rest. There is nothing necessary to satisfy for your sins. You've been made perfect and there's no ritual or striving that you might need to protect or buttress your standing before the throne. And your sins are totally forgiven to the point where they are remembered no more.